Tonight, we're going to do a lesson on the Anabaptists. And then next week, do something a little different. I'm going to do a more theological lesson on baptism. And I hope that's the reason's clear from the lesson tonight, the issue of baptism, the two different ideas on that. So we'll go become a little more theological next week. This week, it's history and the Anabaptists. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and we pray your blessings upon us. We thank you for the opportunities we have to gather as your people and consider your word, and also, as we're doing in this study, your providence, how you've worked through history and how events occur that are both encouraging and discouraging and can be severe warnings for us. And I pray, Lord, that we'll learn the lessons of history as we study it, that we'll get the right encouragement from it and see the consequences of doing things your way, but also see the pitfalls and the dangers and the obstacles that always come up in your work, and that which opposes you, and the various ways it happens. We have an idea of that from our studies this evening, and so we pray you'd bless us and bless the other classes that are going on. And then in this room, we pray that you'd bless us at the end of the hour as we continue before the throne of grace. So we look to you to bless now and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Church historians have recognized that there are two broad movements in the Reformation. One has been called the Magisterial Reformation. It's the mainstream movement that worked within the state. That's really what we've been studying so far, the Magisterial Reformation. It worked, as I say, within the state. It gained followers within the leaders of government. The electors of Germany, men like Frederick the Wise, who supported Luther. He was a prince, and he threw his political material weight behind Luther. And Switzerland, as we studied last week, there was a democratic kind of movement, but the leaders of the city, of Zurich, for example, and other cities, supported the Reformation. Became followers of Zwingli. So it's called the Magisterial Reformation. The other side of that, the other movement, is identified by different names, but one is the Radical Reformation. It shunned all alliance with the state and opposed a lot of what was going on in the Reformation because it was dealing with the state and they wanted to separate from that. One British historian, Owen Chadwick, wrote, "A revolutionary movement always produces a wing which will reform the revolution." And so there were reformers of the reformers, so to speak. They were known as the Anabaptists. And they were the product of the Reformation. There wouldn't have been any Anabaptists if there hadn't been a Reformation. But at the same time, they were disowned by the reformers. The movement began in Switzerland, and then it spread throughout Europe, spread to Moravia, which is the southeastern part of the Czech Republic today. It moved into Holland, took root there, and into other lands. The Anabaptists were the ancestors of, or have as their sort of spiritual descendants, the Mennonites and the Amish, and the Hutterites. I'll say a little bit about them at the end. And some would also put the Unitarians in that as well. The name Anabaptist is from two Greek words. It means baptized again or rebaptized. And so many of the Anabaptists rejected infant baptism. Some also rejected the Trinity. Others, particularly the original ones, were Orthodox. So it really included a wide swath of theological ideas. There was not one kind of Anabaptist. It really becomes a term of abuse, a term that's just used to some of everyone that doesn't fit within the infant baptizing Reformation. And if you were an Anabaptist at that time, it was bad. Well, as I'm saying, it wasn't a monolithic movement. It was composed of various groups and various opinions, and was a loosely used term. Many of the Anabaptists were not good, but not all were bad. Some were, in fact, good, I think. The early ones were. But the basic ideas of the movement were purity of the church and baptism of believers. That's a very broad way of putting it. But apart from that, others believed in things like soul sleep, that between death and the resurrection, we're not with the Lord, our soul is asleep, just resting, doesn't have any conscious, it's not conscious, it's asleep. That was one idea among some of them. Others had apocalyptic ideas, apocalyptic visions of the end of the world, and entertained communist ideas. In fact, the communists, some of the communist thinkers of modern times look back on the early Anabaptists as sort of forerunners of that. Some engaged in wild excess of immorality. And it was that, all of those things, those weird ideas that they had and their revolutionary conduct and immoral conduct that stigmatized all Anabaptists. Well, some of them were what are called militant millennialists. As we considered one group that was like that earlier, the Zwickau prophets that came to Wittenberg and the ones that Luther eventually drove out, they were there when he was at Wartburg Castle. They had an influence. They were mystics and visionaries, and they actually believed that God talked to them directly. They claimed to have very personal, direct conversations with God. Now, Luther dismissed all of that and rejected them completely. But one man that followed them was a man named Thomas Munzer. He caused Luther great trouble. He led the German peasants in their revolt against the princes. We talked a little bit about that. We didn't spend a lot of time on the peasants' revolt. But it was a disaster for the nation and a disaster for the Reformation and for Luther himself, because the peasants originally followed Luther. But when he didn't support them in this revolution of theirs, and he didn't support them for good reasons. It was led by Thomas Munzer, and it was violent. And Luther was very much against that kind of thing and disrupting the order of society. But Munzer stirred him up and was a charismatic kind of guy and led them to disaster. He was well educated. He attended universities. One of the universities he attended was the University of Leipzig. Many of the men who caused the church trouble then, now, but throughout church history have been intelligent men. They've been well-educated men. Not all of them have been. They've all got some gift, some ability, some charisma about them. But some of them have been very intelligent. And this was a well-educated man, Thomas Munzer. He embraced the Reformation at the beginning when Luther had one of his debates. It was a debate at Leipzig, a very important debate that occurred before the Diet of Worms. But he was impressed with Luther. He became a follower, and Luther was favorable toward him at first, but when he became associated with those Zwickau prophets and turned radical, Luther rejected him. He traveled to Prague and tried to enlist the followers of John Huss there to help him bring in a new age. Now, they rejected him. They didn't follow him. So he came back to Germany, and he began preaching and organizing his followers into bands of rebels who were ready to take up arms for the cause of the gospel, so to speak. They convinced them to follow him, and he led this peasants' revolt. He was really the firebrand that ignited that. There was we talked about it as I said, there were a lot of grievances that the peasants had that should have been addressed. They were mistreated, but he played upon those things to ignite this rebellion, and as you remember, it was brutally suppressed by the princes of Germany, both Protestant and Catholic. They joined in suppressing it, and as a result, not only thousands of peasants were slaughtered, but Munzer was captured and he was executed. Well, that was great trouble for the Reformation. Another one of the blows to the Reformation was caused by the city of Munster. So there was Thomas Munzer, and then there was the city of Munster. And what happened in the city of Munster was a rebellion. It happened in 1533. It lasted from 1533 to 1534. One of the individuals who contributed to this was a man named Melchior Hoffman, an Anabaptist. He was a German who was converted to the Reformation, and he was a follower of Luther. Now, he wasn't well-trained. He wasn't a scholar. But was a man who was gifted. He had abilities. He wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel. He became a lay preacher, moving from city to city. He settled in the city of Strasbourg, which at this time was part of Germany. Today, Strasbourg is in France. It's kind of a German city in France, but it went back and forth historically, and in this time, it was not part of France. It was part of Germany. And Strasbourg became an Anabaptist stronghold. So he settled there. He preached there. He embraced Zwingli's view of the Lord's Supper and was rejected by Luther. He also believed that only the regenerate could be baptized, but he also believed they could lose their salvation if they sinned against the Holy Spirit. Through a study of the book of Revelation, Hoffman became convinced that Jesus would return in 1533 to the city of Strasbourg and began to teach that. Strasbourg, he said, would become the new Jerusalem. Now, you think, read about that. That's not the first time that happened. You can go back into early church history, into the second century, and you have these movements like that that are making these kind of predictions. But it's a reminder that there's nothing new under the sun. And I think this is one reason it's good to study church history, is you come to these kinds of things. People today are saying those kind of things. Not right now that I know of, but I can think of 30 years ago, the news came out with someone who had given a date on Christ's return. And you go back to the Millerites of the 1800s, that was a big prediction. I forget the date that Miller gave, something like 1856. It never happens. It only gives the church a black eye. But I think when we hear those kinds of things and those kind of predictions, we should always remember that's been said before, and it always comes to nothing, and it will. We'll never predict the date of Christ's return. My opinion is whenever someone gives a date, you know he's not coming on that day. And so here we have Melchior Hoffman, this kind of visionary guy predicting that Christ will come back in 1533. By this time, in 1532, some Anabaptists had gained control of the German city of Munster. In 1533, two followers of Melchior Hoffman came to Munster. Now, he didn't. He stayed in Strasbourg. But he has two followers that come to Munster. One is named John Matthias, and the other is John of Leiden. John of Leiden was a Dutchman and an ex-innkeeper who turned prophet. He proclaimed that Hoffman was right about Christ coming back, but got the time and the place wrong. It was Munster where he was coming, and Munster would be the new Jerusalem. So he and Matthias set up a kind of theocracy. Matthias said that he was Enoch, who was preparing the way for Christ, and they established what's been called a community of goods, a kind of communist state where everybody held everything in common, and force people to be baptized or banished on pain of death. The Bishop of Munster, who was outside of all of this, raised an army and laid siege to the city. Within the city, chaos broke out. It was very much like, as I read that, very much like the events in AD 66 to 70 in Jerusalem, when there was the rebellion there and the zealots took control of the city of Jerusalem, and the Roman army of Vespasian circled the city and laid siege to it, and eventually, you know, broke in and destroyed the temple and all of that. But before that happened, while the siege was going on, there was fighting within the city of Jerusalem. There were factions within the city of Jerusalem, and people were starving to death, and that kind of thing went on in Munster. John of Leiden was proclaimed king of New Zion. He wore royal robes. He held court in the marketplace where he sat on a throne, and then he enacted a law establishing polygamy. He himself took 15 wives. Well, it didn't last. It lasted a year, and the city finally collapsed. It was captured in 1535. Its defenders were tortured and slaughtered, and the leaders were executed. They weren't just executed. They were tortured and executed. I think there were three of them. John of Leiden was one. He was captured, tortured, executed, and then their bodies were put in cages and hung from the spire of the church and left in those cages for like 50 years until finally after that they took the bones out. But if you go to Munster today, those cages are still hanging from the church spire in the old city. Well, Hoffman wasn't a part of this, but he had influenced it, so he was imprisoned for that. He wasn't put to death, but he was put in prison until he died in 1543. The incident discredited the Anabaptist movement and produced a wave of persecution throughout the Low Countries in particular at that time. The Low Countries are Holland and Belgium, which weren't countries known as that then, but in that part of Europe. One thing we know from Scripture and that is confirmed in history is that whenever God is doing a work, Satan is also at work. The enemy is clever and he never sleeps. And I think there's a good parable for that. And I'm always bringing my Bible up here and rarely using it, though I refer to Scripture, but I'll put it to use this time. I'm going to read the parable I'm thinking of in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. The parable where this enemy, the parable of the tares among the wheat, where an enemy comes in and sows tares. Verse 24 of Matthew 13, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and then bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, I think that is an event that occurs all the time. It comes at night when the owner is sleeping. And what it's a reminder, Satan doesn't sleep. He's always at work. If something good happens, the Reformation was a good thing, very good thing. It history turned on that. And Satan knew that. The theology of the apostles has been reclaimed. The gospel is being preached again. And so Satan begins to discredit it in these kinds of ways. Gives it a black eye in a variety of ways. So we see the result of the devil's work, I think, in things like this radical reformation. Not all of it was bad, as we'll see in a moment, but certainly Satan attacks the work of God in a variety of ways. He plants his counterfeits, and that's what many of these people were. Initially, they embraced the Reformation. Initially, they claimed to be and seemed to be men of faith, but very quickly, their true nature was revealed. And I think that's in part what the parable is saying. It's saying that in the end, God's going to separate the wheat from the tares at the final judgment. But even in the meantime, as these tares grow up, they become evident, and they become evident to us. We need to be aware of that. Well, they brought dishonor on the Reformation. They were notorious, but not all Anabaptists were like that. Not all were militant revolutionaries. The embryonic beginning of the movement was good, and it began in Zurich. It began with Conrad Grebel, who was a young associate of Zwingli and one of Zwingli's disciples. Grebel was born into an influential patrician family and received a good education. He attended the universities of Vienna and Paris. After his conversion in 1522, he worked very closely with Zwingli until 1525, when he broke with Zwingli over this issue of baptism, over the issue of infant baptism. Associated with Grebel were two others, a man named Felix Manz, who was the illegitimate son of a priest who served there at the Grossmünster, the great church where Zwingli preached. Manz was a very gifted young man. He had a thorough knowledge of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So he joined Grebel. And then a third friend was George Blaurock, who was a former priest who had been converted to the faith, the Reformation, to evangelicalism through the preaching of Zwingli. They had all come to their Anabaptist views after a period of Bible study. Zwingli preached the Bible. We went over that a little bit last week. He comes to Zurich, and the first thing he begins to do is preach through the New Testament. They'd never heard preaching like that before, and it impressed these men. They began studying their Bibles and came to their view. They tried to persuade Zwingli of believers' baptism in private discussions. Now, they failed to do that. Zwingli had earlier held a view that was contrary to infant baptism. But in 1525, the Zurich Council, remember, this is the magisterial Reformation. This is the standard traditional Reformation where the rulers are behind it. Well, the council, the city council, ordered these men, Grebel and Manz, to desist holding meetings for Bible study. Quit studying your Bibles. Quit having these home Bible studies where you're getting these ideas. They didn't do that. They became known as the Swiss Brethren. In 1525, George Blaurock, the converted priest, baptized Grebel, and then Grebel baptized several others. So they all were baptized again. They all became officially Anabaptists. And when it was apparent that the Anabaptists wouldn't stop their practices of meeting, studying the Bible, and rebaptizing people, the city council imposed very severe penalties on them, imprisonment and even death. And you wonder, why did they react so strongly to that? Why did they consider this to be such a serious breach? And it's because there was not among the magisterial Reformation, those advocating it, there was not a firm belief in the separation of church and state. The state was Christian. That was Christendom. That goes back to Catholicism. Through baptism, children were initiated into Christendom. They were initiated into Christian society. That goes back as far as Constantine. And the civil rulers saw the sacrament, baptism, as the cement of society, and that not baptizing an infant was causing a breach between the church and society. Infant baptism, in effect, conveyed the responsibility to both the congregation in the church and the citizens of the state with the responsibility to raise the child. They didn't make a separation between being in the church and being in the state. And so baptism, as they saw it, this rebaptism, was a breach. It was saying your children aren't part of the church and the state. That's a false view. And they felt that it was excluding their children from society. So there was a strong reaction against this. Zwingli wrote that one must practice infant baptism so as not to offend our fellow men. So he refused to preach against infant baptism. He wasn't so much, as I understand it, I don't think I'm going out on a limb, because this is something that occurs to me from what I have read. He was not so much opposed to the idea of anabaptism, baptizing believers. He wasn't so convinced of infant baptism, but he didn't want to disrupt things. He was much like Luther in that. Luther was for tolerating certain practices he didn't agree with to keep order and gradually move away from them, which he did. He didn't immediately end the Mass in Wittenberg, but he did over a period of two or three years. He did it in time, gradually. And Zwingli saw this as being a major disruption for the Reformation. This could, he felt, do it great harm if they rejected infant baptism. So there was this strong reaction to it. These men, these Anabaptists, were upsetting society and threatening the movement that had established the Reformation, so they were stopped. Grebel was imprisoned. And in prison, he grew very weak. He was eventually released, but he died from just the weakness he'd sustained in prison. Felix Manz suffered several imprisonments, but he maintained his beliefs. He, in a very kind of quiet, steadfast way, sought to persuade people and did. He won a number of converts to the Anabaptist view. The final penalty imposed on him, though, was really a cruel irony. For rebaptizing converts, he was drowned in the river Lamotte, which is the river that goes through Zurich. So, because he baptized people, they drowned him. That was on January 5th, 1527. He's been called the first Protestant martyr at the hands of Protestants. Blaurock was scourged and exiled from Zurich. He wandered as a fugitive evangelist, winning, according to one account, thousands of followers to his view. Many of them were in the Tyrol, the region of the Alps in northern Italy and western Austria. But he was eventually caught by the Habsburg officials and burned at the stake. So the Roman Catholics were as implacably opposed to the Anabaptists as the Protestants were. And it was that issue of infant baptism that was their common ground. By 1535, the Anabaptist movement had become almost completely non-existent in Zurich due to persecution. And the Anabaptists as a whole were considered a bad movement, a bad group, and really had been stigmatized by those two events. First by Thomas Munzer, and then by the city of Munster, by the rebellion on the one hand and by polygamy on the other. And when people thought of the Anabaptists, that's what they thought of. And so they were seriously persecuted. It's estimated that between the years 1525 and 1618, as many as 5,000 Anabaptists were executed by burning, decapitation, or drowning. More typical of the Anabaptists was Menno Simons of the Netherlands. He was a priest from Friesland, which is in the northern part of Holland, who in his 20s began reading Luther and other reformers. But he adapted the Anabaptist views and gave up the priesthood in 1536. He opposed that militant wing of the movement. He wrote a pamphlet against John of Leiden. To avoid the stigma connected with the name Anabaptist, they called themselves, his group, Brethren. They're no connection to the Plymouth Brethren, who came much later, but and not really much of a connection with the Swiss Brethren in Zurich, other than reading maybe some of the things that have been written. But for 25 years, he traveled throughout the Netherlands, preaching and organizing congregations and debating Calvinists. He wasn't a Calvinist. He stressed the idea of community, of adult baptism, and withdrawing from secular society. His theology was not altogether orthodox. He was suspicious of systematic theology. He relied on the scriptures taken literally, and he refused to use terms and concepts that were not clearly set forth and defined in scripture. Words such as Trinity. Now, on the surface, that seems good. He holds to the Word of God. And certainly relying on scripture as authority is good. That follows the Reformation. The key slogan of the Reformation is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Everything follows from that. But scripture has to be interpreted. And the human mind cannot tolerate inconsistencies. We naturally systematize things. We can say we don't like systematic theology. We don't like dogmatics. But we have to do it. We do it, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not. We do it in all areas of life. We identify the most important truths. We identify the basic ideas. We identify the first principles. And then we find the connections and how they all relate. And we build a system of thought. We put it all in an organized unity. And while it may sound pious to eschew terms that are not found in the Bible, it's not wise to do that. Every discipline has its nomenclature. Every discipline has its terms. It must. We all do. Law, it has it. Lawyers use terms you and I may not understand, but they do, and it facilitates their communication and their thinking. Medicine has terms that you and I don't necessarily understand. People working in computers have their terms. We need technical terms. And so there's nothing wrong with a word like the Trinity. It's a Latin word. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. It's not in the Bible. But it's a good term. Calvin has a section in the Institutes on this, which talks about the word Trinity. And he makes the point, very good point, I think, that the word itself is not important. It's the idea that's important. The word communicates the idea. It's helpful in that way. But it's not the word that we find so important. It's the idea. But then he said, what you usually find is people who have a problem with the word Trinity really have a problem with the idea of it. Now, they don't come right out and say, I'm against the Trinity, but that's really what they're attacking. But they do it by means of attacking the word. Well, Menno Simons wasn't attacking the idea of the Trinity. He didn't like the word, didn't like theological terms. But he did have some theological oddities. He questioned Christ's full humanity. He was influenced in this by a man named Caspar Zwickenfeld, who was another early Anabaptist. Zwickenfeld taught the deification of the humanity of Christ. And Menno believed that Jesus had heavenly flesh. You can kind of understand that. He's God. And how does God have flesh? And what kind of flesh is it? And so he said, well, it's heavenly flesh. But that's very dangerous to the gospel, because it means that Christ is not a true man. He's not like you and I. He doesn't have flesh like us. Well, if he doesn't have flesh like us, if he's not just as we are, if he's not a genuine man, if he didn't receive his human nature, his body, from his mother Mary, then he's not like us. And if he's not like us, he's not a representative. So that may seem to answer a question about how can God be a man And what kind of flesh does he have? Is it like ours? Does it function the way ours does? That's kind of offensive to some people. So they may find a solution in saying, well, it's deified flesh. It's heavenly flesh. But that has consequences that are devastating to the gospel, because then, well, we don't have a substitute. We don't have a representative. So systematics is very important, and it helps put those kind of things together. And putting all biblical truth together. Well, after Menno's death in 1561, his followers became known as Mennonites. So if you ever wonder, where did the Mennonites come from? Well, they came from Holland. They came from Menno Simon. Jacob Hutter was the leader of the Anabaptists in Moravia, in the southern part of what we used to know as Czechoslovakia, or Czech land. And before he was executed in 1536, he instilled the conviction in those he led of holding all property in common, based on Acts chapter 2, verse 44. I'll read that text very quickly. You're familiar. That's right after the day of Pentecost. And we read how all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And so he took that as a standard principle of his beliefs and his ideas. And the story is that Jacob Hutter spread out his coat before his followers, and he threw the few coins that he had onto the coat, and he invited everyone else to do the same. Everyone who follows Christ, put all your possessions in that coat and we'll hold everything in common. And so they did. An early Hutterite document affirms, private property is the greatest enemy of love. So they didn't believe in having private property. However, while they were against personal profit, they did have a motivation for profit for the community. So they worked and they shared what they gained with each other. Like most Anabaptists, they were pacifists. They believed in separating themselves from the world. So they lived communally as far as possible on the materials of their premises where they lived. They were hard workers. They were known as good craftsmen. They were also valued for their doctors. They evidently produced good physicians. And they flourished in Moravia between 1564 and 1619. And then came the 30 Years' War. We may have a lesson on that. That may be the last lesson of this series, because the 30 Years' War devastated Europe. And it really, it ended all wars, religious wars, and really, in some ways, Europe declined spiritually after that, because it so devastated the continent. But during the 30 Years' War, they were expelled from Moravia. They wandered through Eastern Europe. And in the 19th century, they settled in Canada and then in the United States. And they settled in the area of South Dakota. They have communal farms up there. My sister-in-law did her master's thesis on some aspect of I should talk to her before I make this comment, but I thought it's interesting to me. She did her master's work, her thesis on the diet, I think it was, of the Hutterites. And she went up and spent 2 weeks on one of these farms observing their diet. And they eat quite well and live fairly long lives. And so how do you eat like that? And but they work from sun up to sundown, and they're still with us, the Hutterites. Well, the Anabaptists differed from the Reformers in doctrine and practice. They were separatists. They largely withdrew from the secular world and were non-predestinarians. We would, to be historically accurate, I guess, call them semi-Pelagian, or to be, use an anachronism, call them Arminians, and that was their theology. They opposed Rome, but they didn't fit with the Reformers. They're sometimes referred to as the left wing of the Reformation, and sometimes called the Reformers' stepchildren. But they had their influence, and we'll come across them again as we continue our studies in church history. Calvin married the widow of an Anabaptist, so they still will have some little bit in our studies of church history. But that is a kind of overview of the Anabaptists. Next week, we'll take up the whole subject of baptism, infant as opposed to believer's baptism. But let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and the opportunity we have had to consider this aspect of the Reformation and consider how some of these things are still with us today, and we face issues that they faced in that time. Help us to be wise about what we see around us and wise about the things we hear, that we would judge all things by the Scriptures and that we would be wise in our handling of them. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us discernment, who guides us in our thinking. And now, Father, we pray that you bless us as we continue before the throne of grace, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.